If you'd have your Bibles open at Jeremiah in the 23rd chapter, we'll just read the first 8 verses very quickly again, just to remind us. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my flock, my people. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Saviour. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But they will say, as surely as the Lord lives who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them, then they will live in their own land. Well, about 450 years before Jeremiah spoke these words in chapter 23, David was on the throne of Israel. And if you can cast your minds back to his kingship in the Old Testament, you'll hopefully be able to remember that Israel at that time was a united kingdom. It was one kingdom with one king over it. And that is to say that the 12 tribes that are descended from the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob, they had now settled in the land of Canaan and all had their own territories established by this time. And David, a man after God's own heart, that's what the Bible tells us about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. He had been raised up to replace King Saul, who had been the king previously. And then you may also recall that later in David's life, he had an idea, as it were, to make a lavish temple for the Lord his God. He knew that the God of Israel was the one true and living God. Do you remember that phrase from last week's ministry? The living God. That's how David saw God. The one true and living God. And yet, whilst he, King David, a mere man, a human king, whilst he had a beautiful palace all decked out in cedar, he knew that God had no temple to reside in. And so it was in his heart to make a temple for the Lord his God. And he set about making a plan. And then you might recall that Nathan, the prophet, came along, sent by God. And he came and he said, David, you won't be the one to build that temple. It's going to be your son, Solomon. And make no mistake about it, David was a man devoted to God. He was an imperfect king, but he was a godly king. But it wasn't him who was going to build the temple. It was going to be his son, Solomon. Sometime later, when Solomon came on the scene, he did exactly as the Lord had intended. He went ahead and he built that temple. And then, sometime later in Solomon's life, the Queen of Sheba came to see him. And she said this to Solomon. She said, praise be to the Lord your God, who is delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel because of the Lord's eternal love for Israel. He has made you king to maintain justice and righteousness. In other words, the Queen of Sheba, she could see that God's love for his people, Israel, was very closely bound up with their righteousness. That his love for Israel was closely bound up with their righteousness. Whilst they were a righteous people, he loved them. And, secondly, that their righteousness was closely bound up with their king. Those are really, really important links for us this morning because they're borne out in the text that we have here in Jeremiah. God's chosen people were people who were established by God that they might reflect the righteousness of God. That's why he made that people for himself. And the kingship over the people, which had begun with Saul, was intended by and large by their faithfulness, whilst ever this kingship was faithful, it was designed to be the conduit, that kingship was designed to be the conduit by which the righteous standing of that people was established before God. So these are really important themes this morning for the passage that we've got. After Solomon died, bad things happened to that United Kingdom of Israel. And it was divided forever. 10 tribes in the north became one kingdom. And 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin in the south, became the other kingdom. Each kingdom had its own kingly succession now. Not one king over this nation, but 2 separate nations, as it were, with 2 separate kings. And each kingdom had exactly the same problem. If you read your Old Testament, you will find it. It is repeated over and over and over again. Their problem was this. Their kings, with the exception of maybe just a few, were corrupt. Their kings were wicked, and their kings were unrighteous. King after king after king led Israel and Judah astray. They destroyed and scattered the sheep of Israel by their unrighteous ways, just like we have in verse 1 of our text. By the time we get to Jeremiah, by the time we get to our passage this morning, the overwhelming character of Judah is described like this. They've forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped and served other gods. That's how Judah is characterized. And here in Jeremiah 23, it's the end of the line for Judah. It's the end of the line for Judah. We've come to the very end of a very, very sad story. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, they've already been handed over to the Assyrians and gone into captivity, never ever to be brought back again. And now the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, who have failed to take heed of everything that's happened to their sister Israel, now they are going to face the same plight. They're going to be turned over by God to the very same end as Israel. In fact, within 50 years of this prophecy, Judah will find themselves taken captive by Babylon because of their own wickedness. To the penultimate king of Judah, God says through his servant Jeremiah this, "As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I will still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians," and the Babylonians, chapter 22 and the 44th verse. So if you want to get to the root this morning, if we want to find out what the root cause of their problem is, it's summed up very easily in one very simple word, unrighteousness. That's the root problem of these people, of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The exact same problem. Unrighteousness is their big problem. In fact, Judah, who had been so unfaithful to God since Israel was sent into captivity, they have been so unfaithful since Israel had gone into captivity, that God even declared that faithless Israel, already sent into captivity, was more righteous than unfaithful Judah. That's how far they have fallen. And even that if Israel were to swear in a just and a righteous manner that the Lord lives, that's what the text says, that the Lord lives, then he would bring them back from captivity. So disgusted was he with the behavior of Judah. And all of this is designed. It's designed with a purpose in mind. It's designed to tell us something. It's designed to show us that God places a very, very high value on righteousness in people. He expects righteousness in people. Not a man-made righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own making. But a God righteousness. Since righteousness is at the very heart of the text that we've got here this morning, since the name of God is the Lord, our righteous Saviour, since that's the case, we would do well this morning to make sure that we don't insert into the text our own definition of righteousness. If we do that, we will absolutely miss the point of what this text is all about. We need God's definition of what righteousness is if we're going to understand and benefit from Jeremiah's prophecy this morning. So where can we go? Where can we go to find a good definition for righteousness, for God righteousness? Well, sometimes it can be helpful to say what the opposite of something is in order to find out what the thing itself is. And the Apostle Paul does a really, really good job of that. He does a first-rate job of telling us what unrighteousness is in the first 5 chapters of Romans. And you don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a choice passage from Romans chapter 3. And if you listen really carefully to the way that he talks about unrighteousness from God's point of view, then you'll get a grasp of what God righteousness is. You'll see where that bar is set, because it is set very, very high indeed. It's set, I would argue, higher than any of us can make it ourselves. The opening statement of Romans chapter 3, the passage that I'm reading from verse 10, is ominous. It's ominous, to say the least. But it does set the scene. It simply says this: there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one righteous, no, not one. So if you came in here this morning thinking that you've got a righteousness of your own, the God of heaven profoundly disagrees with you. He profoundly disagrees with you. He says no one has a righteousness of their own. The text could not be clearer. There is no one righteous, not even one. And now listen to what he has to say about unrighteous people. The unrighteous person is like this: there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not a text that is meant to make us feel comfortable. This is what people, men and women, our children, are like in their unrighteousness. That is what the Bible teaches. A righteous person is the exact opposite of everything that the text that we've just read says. We might not like that definition, but this is God's definition. And if we're going to benefit from the text in Jeremiah 23 this morning, this is the definition we need, and the one that we must read into the text. And we might ask, well, when did all this happen? When did we become unrighteous like this? When? And the answer is right back at the very beginning. That's when, right back at the very beginning, Adam, by his one trespass, Paul tells us, Adam, by his one trespass, brought all humanity crashing down in unrighteousness forever and ever. And for that, we have God's righteous condemnation. The fact of the matter is, we are born into unrighteousness. There is nothing we can do about it. We are born that way. And from there on, for the rest of our lives, we propagate unrighteousness day after day after day after day. This is the teaching of Romans chapter 5, and, I might add, a good deal of the New Testament. And it's very raw, but it's very real. It's very raw and it's very real. To sum up what I've just said, God expects a righteousness from people that they are absolutely incapable of producing, either by nature or by nurture. That is remarkable. The consequences of that truth for Judah, going back to Judah, the consequences of that were so, so bleak. The Babylonians were emphatically not going to treat them well when they came to take them into captivity. In fact, the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, he was there at the time of the exile, at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and overran Jerusalem. And he was taken and he was made to watch all his sons be put to death. And then his eyes were put out, and then he was taken as a prisoner to Babylon, and he died as a prisoner in Babylon. So if you want a measure of what this exile is like, it's not a walk in the park. It's not a holiday. It's grim. And all because of their unrighteousness. So this background, all of this background here, it serves to put us on high alert this morning. We need to be on high alert. Because if that was the fate of Judah for their unrighteousness, and we've established that all people are unrighteous, then what will our fate be? That makes sense, doesn't it? That computes. Then what will our fate be? We need to face up to the truth here this morning. The text won't let us escape. We need to face up to the reality. We're not God righteous by nature. And for that, there are going to be everlasting consequences. And Judah's exile is just a physical picture of the eternal reality. God is not a God who can accept unrighteousness in people. He must by nature punish it. He must. He cannot accept it. Peter tells us that the Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. That's what he says. The Lord knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And I fear this morning that too many of us have not taken seriously enough this truth, that God is searching for righteousness in people. He's searching for righteousness in people. He's searching for a fear of God that results in a turning to him and not away from him. That's what he's looking for. Judah had spent generations turning away from him, turning away from their God, with no fear in their hearts of any consequences, no fear in their hearts of the consequences of their unrighteousness in turning away from God. And the Lord had been so, so patient with them. But his patience had now come to a bitter end, and the consequences for Judah had been decreed. That's the prognosis at the end of verse 2, you can't escape it. Have a look for yourselves in our passage. It's right there and it's somber. God does not delight in the death of anybody, it is true to say, but he will not abide unrighteousness in people. But then comes verse 3. Out of nowhere, it would seem. It's an abrupt change in the tone of this prophecy. You can see it for yourself. It's so marked, so poignant. From hopelessness we suddenly have hopefulness. From scattering language, we have gathering language. From punishment to peace. It's an astonishing sea change. For the people of Jeremiah's generation, it wasn't going to be a reality. But for those of their progeny, for the remnant, we have it in verse 3, for the remnant of the people of Judah, this was going to be a reality. Look for yourself what's going to happen. This remnant is going to be brought out of all the countries of captivity. That's for starters. God is going to see to it himself. And he's going to bring them back to verdant pastures where they're going to be nourished. And they'll become fruitful and they'll multiply. God is going to put faithful and righteous shepherds over them. Not like the kings of old. Not the kind of kings who led them astray, but righteous shepherds, overseers. And those shepherds are going to care for their needs. And they're not going to fear the approach of the wolf or the bear, for the shepherds are going to be their defenders. In fact, not a single one of them is going to be lost. That's what the text says. Each and every one of them is going to be present and accounted for. These are amazing promises. In the light of what's gone before, these are astounding promises. Imagine if you're a Judahite, hearing everything that Jeremiah has just said in his prophecy, and all of the impending doom, and then suddenly hearing these words. Imagine how sweet they must have sounded by comparison to what they'd heard. So how on earth was all this going to be accomplished? How is everything that's been promised here, how is it going to be accomplished? Well, maybe their offspring are somehow going to overcome, in a way that their forefathers haven't, overcome their predisposition to unrighteousness and find God's favour that way. Maybe that's the way that they're going to do it. Or would they somehow incline their hearts towards God and produce a righteousness that their forefathers had utterly failed to produce? Maybe that's how they're going to do it. That's not the case at all. It's nothing that comes out of themselves that produces this amazing renaissance. Verse 5 tells us the how of it. It tells us that God is going to raise up a brand new king. There's going to be a new king on the scene, one from the offspring of David, but significantly not from the branch of Solomon. This is going to be a different branch, a righteous branch this is going to be. All the kings of Solomon's line, they end with Zedekiah. They end at the exile. There will never be another king from the line of Solomon. But there is going to be a righteous branch. And a king will come from that righteous branch. And the implication is that the righteous branch is going to produce righteous people. This righteous branch will produce righteous people for a righteous God. And in other words, if the people have a righteous king, then he will lead them in righteous ways. And in so doing, will give the people a righteousness which they don't have in and of themselves. The branch is the key. Just like the fruit on a tree, which is good, comes from a good branch on that tree. If you find good fruit on a tree, it's because you know that the branch on the tree is a good branch. So this people will derive God righteousness from a branch that God himself has declared to be God righteous. This branch has all the qualities, all the righteous qualities that God is looking for in the people. And it will impart all of its nourishing sap so that all the people will bear the same qualities. That's the idea. Notice as well, this king's reign will be marked by two things. It's going to be marked by justice, verse 5, and it's going to be marked by righteousness. In short, this prophecy is advocating a new provision. There's going to be a new provision for God's people. All the kings that have gone before, done away with. There's going to be a new provision, a provision which is initiated and established by God himself. a provision which has all the qualities to make people acceptable in his sight. A provision which will satisfy God's just requirements. A provision which is both future and kingly. A provision that is from the line of David. A provision that will be called the Lord our righteous Saviour. Well, when we come to a passage of prophecy like this in the Bible, we do have to ask ourselves a fundamental question. Is there any indication that this prophecy has been fulfilled already? So as we read it this morning, this prophecy, is there any indication that this prophecy has already been fulfilled as we stand here this morning? Is there any indication from the rest of Scripture which come after this prophecy, that this prophecy has already come to fruition? And I'm going to contend now for the rest of this message that yes, there is. There is ample evidence. And the evidence points in one direction and one direction only. It points to the fact that Jesus fits the bill. And our focus is going to lie this morning on the fact that Jesus so fulfills Jeremiah's prophecy that not one of us should really spend another moment entertaining the idea that this prophecy is still awaiting some future fulfillment. Jesus is going to fit the bill so perfectly. And that's what I'm going to try and show this morning. What we know of Jesus' life from the rest of the Bible and what we know of his work is enough to categorically confirm him as the full and complete realization of Jeremiah's words here in this passage. And I'm going to try and show you with three proofs. The first one will be Jesus' origin. The second will be his kingship. And the third will be his God righteousness. So what I'm really saying is, if we can prove all three of those things, then beyond a shadow of a doubt, he will be the fulfillment of this text. He will be that king. So first, as to his Davidic origin, because you remember this has to be someone who comes from the line of David. It's easy actually to establish that Jesus fulfills Jeremiah's prophetic requirement. It's easy. In both the accounts of Matthew and Luke, we're given the full ancestral lineage of Jesus, which significantly, on his mother's side, on Mary's side, traces its way back to David, not via Solomon, but via Nathan. David's son Nathan. So if we're looking for another branch, one which isn't the branch of Solomon, then this fulfills it very, very well. And I say it's significant because it's through Mary, remember, it's through his mother, that he traces and obtains his manhood. And not through Joseph. Remember, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. That is absolutely crucial. Jesus' lineage through Joseph is of the line of Solomon. So if he had have obtained his humanity through his father, then he would have been of the branch of Solomon. But he doesn't obtain his humanity through Joseph. He obtains it through his mother, Mary. And her branch is not that of Solomon. It's distinct. And remember that the branch of Solomon has only produced unrighteousness. Only produced unrighteousness. So if he had been of that line, then he would not have fulfilled this text. In other words, Jesus traces his earthly descent through a branch of David's offspring, which is different to that one which has already failed so acutely. Therefore, in very specific and very detailed ways, Jesus fulfills the hereditary requirements of Jeremiah's prophecy. So that's number one. Number two, as to the royal requirements of this prophecy, remember it must be a king who comes. Listen to this. When the angel first appears to Mary when she's about to conceive, he says this: "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And after Jesus was born, some of his first visitors, you'll remember, were foreigners from the east, and they came a long way to visit a baby who they believed was the king of the Jews. And they said this, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." And then later, when Jesus embarked on his ministry, you may recall that one of his followers, Nathanael, said this, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." That's what he said. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey at the end of his earthly ministry, what did the crowd shout? "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And even at his own trial, what was the chief question that Pilate labored to try and get the answer to? Do you remember? "Except this, are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer to the governor was, "You have said that it is so." He never denied it. "You have said that it is so." There's no doubt that so far as the angels of God are concerned, so far as foreigners could tell, so far as Jesus' disciples discerned, so far as the people understood, and even so far as Jesus' very own enemies could ascertain, the answer to the question, "Was Jesus a king?" is emphatic. It is yes. Well, thirdly, what about Jesus' God righteousness? And this is probably the most important one. What about his God righteousness? What about his ability to impart God righteousness to other people as well? Remember, Jeremiah's prophecy says that the liberating king to come will be a righteous king, doing what is just and right in God's sight. He will be the righteous savior of the people, and he will make them righteous. There are many New Testament verses to show that this aspect of Jeremiah's prophecy is realized in Jesus. Many. But I've chosen just a few which are potent. And you should listen and let the truth of these verses just wash over you for a few minutes, because they're very, very accurate. Very accurate to this passage that we have in front of us. And I was amazed when I was reading these texts, because I've read them hundreds of times. And yet to read them in the light of Jeremiah chapter 23 takes on a whole new significance. So listen to them carefully. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, that is for Abraham, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And what about this one? "But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." 1 John 2:1. Do you hear the completeness of the fulfillment of the text? Do you hear the completeness of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy? They're so pregnant, aren't they? These verses are so pregnant with the essence of what Jeremiah was foretelling. They can leave us in no doubt, surely, that in Jesus we have the pinnacle of what God was telling the people through the prophet Jeremiah all those years ago. But if you're listening carefully, if you were listening to those texts that we just read carefully, by the way, most of those came from the book of Romans, one from Corinthians, one from 1 John. you may notice that something isn't quite right, because if you go back to Jeremiah, if you go back to the prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy was so clearly directed to Judah and her people. But almost every verse that we just read was not directed to Jews. It's directed to Romans and to Corinthians. In fact, mostly to Gentiles. In fact, to all kinds of people. To all kinds of people. These texts show us that whilst Jeremiah's prophecy was spoken to Jews, its intended fulfillment was for a much, much bigger audience. Much bigger than Judah. Much bigger than the remnant of Judah. It was, in fact, intended as a provision for all peoples of the whole world. What Judah's people needed, a God righteousness, is exactly what everyone needs. If everyone is unrighteous, then don't we all need exactly what Judah needed? The answer is yes. About 1,500 years before Jeremiah spoke these words, Job asked a fundamental question. A question that we would all do well to ask. He said this: how can a mere mortal be righteous before God? How can a mere mortal be righteous before God? He perceived it, you see. Job saw it. And there's only one answer. There's absolutely only one answer to that question. The answer is by faith in Jesus. For accredited righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, but accredited righteousness to our account by God himself. That's how. That's the answer to Job's question. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, because he says it better than anybody. Righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's simple. To all who believe in Jesus, righteousness is credited. All other avenues of obtaining righteousness will inevitably result in exile. That is the truth of the matter. And there will be eternal consequences for that exile. God is righteous. So his indignation is a righteous indignation. The lesson from Jeremiah is that Jesus stands ready to deliver righteousness to any who would come to him for it. To anybody who would believe in him, he will deliver to you a God righteousness. He'll provide it free of charge. And any who obtain his favor, anybody, will no longer be afraid and terrified, just like it says in verse 4, though it will be tendered by a faithful king who will never turn away from the living God. You may ask, how do we get grafted into that branch? How do we become a part of that branch? And the answer is simple, and it's profound as well. By faith in Jesus, and by faith in him alone. That's how. That's how you get engrafted into that branch. Not by faith in acts of righteousness that you perform, but by faith in the spilt blood of Jesus. That's how. Well, surely if God values righteousness so highly, and that's what we're saying this morning, he does. He must want something for it. And that's true. He does want something for it. Just not from us. For sure, he wants something for it. Just not from us. This week, Paris Saint-Germain, got to get that in there, paid $198 million. For Barcelona's striker Neymar. They paid that vast sum of money because they think that the qualities that Neymar possesses can bring their team goals. A glut of goals. That's what they're banking on. And that therefore it's worth the cost. And if the player delivers that kind of goal return that they're expecting, then PSG will be shown to have spent their money well. Won't they? Everyone balks at 198 million right now, but wait until he's knocked in 50 goals next season. God is determined to deliver to himself a people for himself, a people who will reflect his righteousness, a people he will delight in because of their righteousness, a people perfected for the praise of his own name. The cost to do that was unequaled. 198 million is nothing. The cost to give God righteousness to people, unequaled in the history of the world, past, present, or future. The cost was the life of God's own righteous Son. The very fact that Jesus was righteous in every way made him simultaneously the only person who should never have died and the only person who by his death could ever have delivered the justifying power of a righteous life to God's people. God's investment with the life of his Son in the lives of his people has already achieved for God exactly what he purposed. A God-righteous people. In accordance with Jeremiah's prophecy, Jesus has proved himself to be God our righteousness. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, his name meant the Lord is righteous, which is remarkable in a way. His name meant the Lord is righteous. But Jesus, who fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy from the time of Zedekiah's exile, his name is the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Thanks be to God that is so. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give you God righteousness. And there's no doubt about it. That's Jeremiah's message this morning. That's the Apostle Paul's message. And that's Trinity Evangelical's message. One final thing to say. If Jesus is the righteous branch, if he is the righteous branch, and every green bud on that branch is a God-righteous, blood-bought person, if that's the image, righteous branch, and all the buds on it are God-righteous people, then I wonder this. What is God expecting to see the green bud produce? What is he expecting? Buds produce flowers. Or they produce fruit, or they produce new growth. It doesn't matter which analogy you choose. They'll all work. Obtaining a righteousness from God is just the very, very beginning. It's just the very beginning. The bud is there, so to speak. That righteousness that God has placed in his people must inevitably produce fruit in keeping with righteousness. It must. If the bud only remains on the branch, but never produces a flower, never produces a fruit, never produces any growth, then you'll conclude that the branch is dead, won't you? If we claim to have been made righteous, but never produce the fruit of righteousness, then we make God out to be a liar. Instead, we must ensure that we are cultivating the new righteous inclinations we've been given, in order that righteous fruit that reveals the glory of God might be visibly yielded. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it to the Philippians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, that righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, there needs to be fruit. There needs to be righteous fruit. It needs to be visible. It needs to be seen. Otherwise, what do you conclude? You're not of the branch. If there's no righteous fruit, you're not of the branch. My prayer is the same as the Apostle Paul's this morning. It's that glory and praise, might abound to our righteous God, who's given us a God righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might all be declared blameless on the day of reckoning. That day is coming. That day is coming. And it's only a God righteousness that will count. So, this morning, we have the passage from Jeremiah. And it is insightful. And it is inciting us to pursue God righteousness at the hands of Jesus. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteous Savior. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Amen. Amen.